appraisal. So turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15. So turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15. And I'm just going to read from verse 29 into chapter 16. So into chapter 16 to verse 12. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, from verse 29. And it says this: "And Yeshua departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there." And so the Messiah has just left Tyre and Sidon, or the coast of Tyre and Sidon, where, if you get a chance to read it, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter has just been set free from a demon possession, basically. And so he departs from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and he's come to the Sea of Galilee, and he's gone up into, it tells us, a mountain, and he sat down there. It carries on in verse 30, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, Yeshua's feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." So notice that the Messiah does these miracles, and who do the people glorify? They glorify the God of Israel. Anyway, it carries on, and just as an aside before we read further, the purpose of miracles, the purpose of signs, when things happen, are ultimately to glorify the God of Israel, to bring glory ultimately to the Messiah. And the Messiah shows us what the Father is like. Anyway, it carries on in verse 32. "Then Yeshua called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Yeshua saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Yeshua that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowing. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Yeshua said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Yeshua perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Praise God. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we come around scripture this evening. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, also for your spirit, Lord God. And I pray that as we look into this section of scripture, which I've just read, Lord God, I pray you can help me by the guidance of your Holy Spirit to exposit your word as best as possible. Lord God, help me to, Lord God, to feed your people here this evening, Lord God. I pray in your name, Lord, that you would give all of us ears to hear what you are saying to us, Lord God. I pray you would give us eyes to see what you are doing in the midst of the nations today, Lord God, and help us, Lord God, to grow ever closer to you, Lord God, that as we look into your word, Lord God, so may your word, Lord God, and your spirit bring life to us, Lord God, and may we learn more about you, Lord. May we learn more about the one we serve, the one we follow. May we learn more about you, our great rabbi, Yeshua HaMashiach. I pray, Lord, that all glory go to you, Lord God, and that, Lord, you would just brood over us and just, Lord God, speak to us, I pray. In your mighty name, Lord, I pray. In the name of Yeshua, in the name above all names, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. And so in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 15, we have the Lord, and we see that in that passage, it tells us in verse 30 particularly that the Lord healed those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. The Lord was there bringing healing in the midst of the wilderness, which was on the coast of Galilee. And as he was doing his miracles, he was actually fulfilling partially the prophecy of Isaiah contained in chapter 35, verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah. And so if we turn then, it's a messianic passage, but in the book of Isaiah and chapter 35, and I'm going to read from verse 4. It tells us this. It says this in verse 4 of chapter 35. And all of this pointed towards what the Messiah was doing 2,000 years ago. It tells us this: say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. A hart is a male deer, an adult male deer. It carries on, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass and reeds and rushes. And so we've seen this passage, this messianic passage in Isaiah 35, that when the Messiah came, he would bring healing and times of refreshing. And that's what the Lord did 2,000 years ago. And this passage will find ultimate fulfillment. So the Lord partially fulfilled at his first coming. He spiritually fulfilled it at his first coming, that wherever the Messiah went, wherever he spoke, there were rivers of living water which went forth. And we can see he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was at work through the ministry of Yeshua. So wherever he went, he offered living water, spiritual water, which brought forth a revelation and new birth. That was at his first coming. When he comes the second time, then this will be realized literally and manifest physically in the 1,000-year reign of our Messiah. So he's going to come again. All of what we see here isn't just spiritual. It's going to be literally fulfilled. But nonetheless, his first coming, it hints at, it shows us the conditions that will be in existence when Jesus, when Yeshua sets up his reign on earth, and when he sits on the throne of David to rule over the nations. And so that's what's to come. But we get a taste of that in the Lord's first coming. Remember, he offered the kingdom to the Jewish people, particularly to the Jewish leaders. And we know that ultimately the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the high priest and so forth, would ultimately reject the ministry of Messiah. But nonetheless, he was offering the kingdom there and then in the person of himself. No, so his miracles pointed to who he was. The fact that he brought spiritual refreshing pointed to who he was. And ultimately, the physical manifestation of what we read in chapter 35 of Isaiah is going to be fulfilled fully in totality in the future at Messiah's second coming. And then the Lord sees the people are worn out. They're tired. They're weary. They're hungry. They're thirsting and so forth. And the Lord goes and proceeds to feed 4,000 men besides women and children. And so the Lord's been ministering all this time. He has compassion on the people, and then he feeds 4,000 men besides women and children. So we're told in verse 38 of chapter 15, they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. That tells us there was a lot more people than 4,000. How many people heard it? No, I don't know. Was there 6,000? 8,000? I don't know. It doesn't say. All we know is there was 4,000 men, and there were more women and children besides that. So it was a lot of people who the Lord fed. And this miracle that we read of the feeding of the 4,000 demonstrates the fact that Yeshua, the Messiah, is a prophet like unto Moses. He's a prophet like unto Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses tells us this. In verse 15, it says this of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. And you know, Moses was told this by the Lord himself, because in verse 18, we read, in fact, in verse 17, it says this, the Lord said unto me. So Moses is saying, this is what the Lord God of Israel said to me. So Moses received this directly from the Lord himself. And so it carries on, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. So this is the Lord God of Israel. This is God Almighty. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like who? Like Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And so, you know, just as God provided manna in the wilderness, if you remember, the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, and God provided manna, which means what is it? He provided food. Food, in a sense, Moses, to feed the children of Israel and the mixed multitude which came out of Egypt with the children of Israel. So just as the Lord did that during that 40 years wilderness sojourning of the children of Israel, the Messiah, Yeshua, provides manna. He provides bread to feed Israel in the wilderness by the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, where this miracle took place, where the Lord is actually on the southeast coast of Galilee. And it's basically the Capitol. That's what we're talking about. So you've had Jewish people there. And also you'd probably have had Gentiles there as well. A mixed multitude, if you will. And so the Lord is bringing food, feeding these people who are in the wilderness with him at this time. He's meeting their physical needs. And, you know, when we're tired, when we're worn out or feeling worn out, when we're in a spiritual wilderness, the Messiah, Yeshua, will feed you with bread from heaven. That is, bread or manna is ultimately a picture of God's word. It typifies God's word. That is the scriptures, the Bible. You know, if you eat, that is, if you read, if you study God's word, if you're rightly dividing God's word, if you're looking to scripture to see, you know, what is God saying to you, and rightly divine God's word, he will fill you and he will sustain you. And, you know, we're living in quite dark times. We're living in unprecedented times. And so how much do we need to draw close to Yeshua today? How much do we need to feed on his word today? Remember, the Lord, the Messiah, Yeshua, was tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So he's in the wilderness. And if we remember, towards the end of that temptation, you can read about it in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. Towards the end of the temptation, Satan comes and he knows the Messiah is hungry. He knows Yeshua is, you know, he wants food. And so what does Satan do? He says, if you're the Son of God, basically turn these stones into bread. And what does the Lord turn around and say? He turns around and says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Lord, Yeshua, is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Because ultimately, more than physical food, spiritual food matters. The word of God matters. That's how you sustain yourself in times of spiritual wilderness and times where there's a lot of deception, things going on. After feeding the 4,000, Yeshua departs from the capitalist coast of the Sea of Galilee. That is from the southeast coast of Galilee. And he goes to Magdala. So in verse 39, it tells us this. He, that is the Messiah, Yeshua, sent away the multitudes and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. Now, Magdala is also known as Magadan. In Mark chapter 8, verse 10, it's also called Dalmanutha. Magdala is where Mary Magdalene came from. You know, Mary Magdalene basically means Mary of Magdala. So this is where Mary Magdalene came from. And then, so he crosses over. And it tells us in verse 1, it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him, desired Yeshua, that he would show them a sign from heaven. And so so somehow the Pharisees and Sadducees have heard that Lord has arrived, the Messiah has turned up, or the so-called Messiah has turned up, because ultimately we know that the Pharisees and Sadducees were going to reject Yeshua as their king and as a king of Israel. But be that as it may, they want a sign from heaven. How does the Messiah respond? How does Yeshua respond? Verse 4 tells us how he responds. He says this, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, and so you've got these people, these leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, if you're the Messiah, do these signs. You know, show us a miracle. Do a healing. You know, open blind eyes. Even though all the time, as we cope with Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, he's already opened blind eyes. He's already cast out demons. He's already done the miraculous. He's already done the supernatural. And yet, in spite of all that, what do they say? Show us a sign. We want a miracle. We want to see a healing. But the Lord's been doing it all the time. You know, what an irony. And so he turns around and he calls these people who are seeking after signs a wicked and an adulterous generation. You know, these people exist today. You get people today in various congregations, in various assemblies, in various churches who want miracles. No, they want to say, I want to see someone healed. I want a prophetic word. You know, I want something supernatural. You know, I've heard of churches in the past where, you know, they've got feathers. You know, oh, there are feathers. That means they're angels. Do you know, that's occult. That kind of stuff isn't, that's not in the Bible. You know, feathers. Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read about angels appearing when they meet with humans with wings. You know, think of Abraham, when he met the three people before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and so forth. And there are other scriptures as well, or whatever. So be that as it may, you know, people want the supernatural. They want signs. They want miracles. You know, I don't know if you remember, a few years back, there was the gold dust phenomena. So you had people going to fellowships, going to certain churches. I remember going to one meeting, it must have been, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, whatever it was. And we had one of these crazy type preachers in the church. And what happened was they were praying, and suddenly this woman said, oh, I've got gold dust on my hands. And, you know, I'm quite an honest person. I've looked at it. And to me, do you know what it looks like? Sweaty palms, you know, moisture, palms sweaty. And, you know, spotlights on the stage reflecting off of the hands. And that's all it was. There was no gold dust. And then I remember watching a documentary around about the same time. It was on ITV. And I think it was a Pioneer Church, which was the late Joel Coates' church, if anyone knows who he is. And again, it was to do with the gold dust phenomena. And there's a reporter there. And a reporter's there. And what happens is there's, oh, look, can you see the dust? Can you see the dust? And this reporter's then saying, well, all I can see, you know, you've got moisture on your hands, sweaty hands. And do you know what the person who had the sweaty hands or the so-called gold dust, do you know what they said to the reporter? Oh, you don't have faith to see. You know, oh, because you can't see it, you've got no faith. And, you know, that kind of logic doesn't wash with God. You know, that's foolishness. That's what happens when people pursue continually after the miraculous. They want signs and wonders. They want a word from God. They want a prophetic word. Well, what was the sign to be given to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, the Lord tells us, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. In verse 4 of chapter 16, there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Ultimately, the only sign which matters is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Why? Why is the sign of the prophet Jonah mentioned here? Why is that so important? You know, I believe the sign of the prophet Jonah is important for us today, because ultimately what happened to Jonah? Well, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. That's what happened to him ultimately. And then eventually on the third day, he comes out of the fish and he goes into Nineveh when God recommissions him, and he preaches the fact that Nineveh will be destroyed within a certain set time. What happened to the Messiah? The Messiah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he rose again and he anointed his disciples to proclaim the fact of repentance and faith in him, in his finished work at Calvary. Jonah warned Nineveh of impending judgment and Nineveh was saved. And that message concerning the fact of the Lord being crucified and risen again the third day is the message that we should be carrying to the nations today, carrying to our friends today, carrying those around us today, to the Jewish people today, to Gentiles today, that the Messiah was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He rose again. One day he's coming back. And, you know, there is a judgment to reckon with, but God, through the cross of Calvary, can save you from the wrath to come. He can save you from the judgment to come. And that message of repentance was there before the cross. And that message of repentance is here right now. The message of repentance, of turning to him, hasn't changed. And it's one of those messages that we don't hear a lot today. People in various fellowships want signs and wonders. They want all of that supernatural stuff. But ultimately, the main sign that matters is what the Lord did at Calvary 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist, he prepared the way for the Messiah. He came obviously before Messiah went to the cross. What was his message? Well, his message in chapter 3, verse 2 of Matthew's gospel was simply this: repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John the Baptist's message. What was the message of Yeshua? What was his message when he began his ministry? Well, chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel tells us in verse 17. And so this is the message that the Messiah started proclaiming. It's this: from that time began Yeshua began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He had the same message as John the Baptist. And then chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, the Lord commissions his disciples to go ahead of him to, in a sense, proclaim the king. That's in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. But what we're not told in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel is the whole content of the message that the disciples were to preach. So we're told these certain signs and wonders will follow these disciples, but what was the message? Well, the parallel passage to chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel is chapter 6 of Mark. And chapter 6 of Mark tells us the message that these disciples were sent out to preach. And so in chapter 6 of Mark, which, as I said, is a parallel passage to chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, it tells us this: after he's called the 12 disciples to go out into the surrounding areas of Israel, the message they were to preach is in verse 12. And it says this: they went out and preached that men should repent. So it's interesting. John the Baptist's message was repent. Yeshua's message was repent. The 12 disciples sent out had the same message, repent, that people ought to repent. The message after the cross is what? Exactly the same. It's exactly the same as what we see in a sense before the cross. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, proclaims the gospel. He proclaims that Messiah has been risen from the dead. He proclaims that. And then if we remember, people are convicted in their hearts at the preaching of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, we're told precisely what Peter tells the crowds to do in response to the good news of the Messiah. He tells them this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, so unto this massive Jewish crowd, these Jewish pilgrims from all over the world, he said this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, for the remission, that is the pardon and forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was a message of repentance. And we see the same thing in chapter 3 as well, that the message after the healing of the man, the gate, a beautiful gate, after he's been healed from the invalidity, from the lameness he had in his legs, he's been healed, and Peter goes on to preach the work of the Lord at the cross of Calvary, what the Messiah has done. And then what does he say? Well, verse 19 of chapter 3, Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So continuously, you have this message of repentance before the cross, to trust in the Messiah ultimately, to look forward to the Messiah. After the cross, again, you've got the same message, repent. Now, if we go right forward to chapter 17, and we've got Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who you know, his Gentile name was Paul. Shaul was his Jewish name. And, you know, it's common practice that in the ancient world, and, you know, you find it in some cultures, today, people will have the name of the place where they originate from. So for obviously, Saul's heritage was Jewish. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and so forth. He was a Pharisee. But then he had his Gentile, his Roman name, which was Paul. So be that as it may. So in chapter 17, he speaks to these Gentiles at the Areopagus, to these great philosophers. And then he comes to this conclusion where he sort of, in a sense, brings everything together. And in verse 30, this is what Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, says. He says, the times of this ignorance. He's talking about idolatry before the cross. You know, in a sense, God turned a blind eye, you could say, to that. But you read this in verse 30 of chapter 17. It says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The message hasn't changed. Now, the message is turn your back on sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Put your faith in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. That message hasn't changed, but that message is focused on the sign of Jonah. And Jonah foreshadowed Yeshua HaMashiach. He foreshadowed what the King of Kings and God of Glory was going to do at the cross of Calvary, that he was going to lay down his life and take up his life again on the third day for you and I. And then the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and those of his disciples, those who make his body, were going to go out and do what? Proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. Repent, for your hope is in the Messiah. The message, in a sense, hasn't changed. And yet, it's not a popular message. Sin is not a popular message. The cross is not a popular message. The shedding of blood, the Messiah's blood for you and I, is not a popular message. But without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of the Messiah's blood, there is no forgiveness and pardon of sin. It's all in the blood of the Messiah. Now, it's an important message. You know, do you and I seek for signs? I'm not talking about the signs of Matthew 24. Those signs are important to discern where the world is. No, I'm talking about miracles. I'm talking about the supernatural. You know, do we seek over healings? Are we seeking that? Do we seek for, I need a word from the Lord. Oh, I need a person. I need a man of God to come to me and, you know, tell me where my future's going. Do we seek that stuff? Because ultimately, that stuff's a waste of time. What matters is the cross of Calvary. That is the sign of Jonah. That is the sign that the Lord said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the one he put forward. Now, he could have done all the other stuff. And in actual fact, if they'd have been watching, he was doing all the other stuff. He was opening blind eyes. He was healing the sick and so forth. He was delivering people from demonic possession. He was doing all kinds of stuff. And yet they still wanted the signs. You know, what I've found over years and years is that when you get people who see those kind of signs, there's never enough. It's never enough. They've got to go to the next thing. And then the next thing. It's never enough. And we can see that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, and you know, this is written three times in the Gospels. Now, it's something the Lord wants us to know. It's really, you know, the Lord had said to the Pharisees previously in Matthew chapter 12. He'd said basically the same thing in Matthew's Gospel. So the Lord had already said this to the Pharisees. He'd already told them that in Matthew chapter 12. So in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, the Lord had already told the Pharisees about signs. In chapter 12, it tells us this in verse 38. It says that certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." So they wanted to see a sign from the Messiah, from Yeshua. So they'd already asked the Lord about this. How did the Lord respond? But he, that is Yeshua, answered and said unto them, to the Pharisees and scribes, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Exactly the same thing. And notice he's doing it with the religious establishment, with the religious rulers. Because he'd already been doing signs once. He's already said this to them once. And so now he's saying it again. Yet in spite of this warning in chapter 12, they still want to see signs. They're still seeking experience. You know, they want, I suppose you could say, they wanted to be entertained. You know, they wanted some kind of, we've got to feel the presence of the Lord. But, you know, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That is the Messiah crucified, risen again. You know, some people go to a fellowship and, you know, when you gather with people in a fellowship or an assembly, in a congregation, you bring into that fellowship what you already have. And, you know, and you get people say, oh, I didn't feel God's presence today in a particular meeting. And do you know the reason why? It's because you didn't bring God's presence into that meeting. Now, when people say they didn't feel God's presence, what they're really saying is this. They didn't experience an emotional high. They didn't experience, I didn't see a miracle. I didn't get a personal word from the Lord. But, you know, ultimately, the reality is that if you belong to the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Lord is in you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So guess what? Wherever you go, you're bringing the Lord with you. Do you know, when someone goes to me and says, I didn't feel God's presence, they basically say I didn't get entertained. And do you know, the book of Jude, verse 19, described it as being sensual, having not the Spirit. You know, people who are moved solely by emotions. I must have an emotional high. I must have a move. I must have this. They're described as sensual. That's how Jude 19 describes them. The first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14, speaks of the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit of God. No, we walk by faith, not by sight. Our walk is a faith walk, not a feeling walk. Though God can stir up our emotions in response to his truth. You know, when I read certain things in the scriptures, it will stir me up. No, our God is a creator God. You know, the wonder of creation, in a sense, should stir up emotions in us. But be that as it may, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. James chapter 3, verse 15 speaks of wisdom, not from above, as being earthly, sensual, demonic. But, you know, if you've been born again, then the Spirit of God lives inside you. If you've put your faith in the Lord, and that by implication means you've turned your back on sin, on those things that displease God, then the Holy Spirit and God take up residence in you. So that means right now where you are, if you're born again, the Lord is with you. His presence is with you. And so that means when you go to meet with other brothers and sisters in fellowship, you're bringing the Lord, in a sense, the Spirit of God, with you. He's with you already, even though we're geographically separated right now. So we're in different places. Yet where you are right now, if you love the Lord and you belong to him, his presence is with you. His Holy Spirit is within you, and you belong to him. You're in his hands. So that means wherever you go, the Lord is with you. He goes with you. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us, know you not that your body is the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Your body, your physical body is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God if you're born again. And that message is so important. You know, so when people say, I didn't feel God's presence today in the fellowship, well, did that person bring God with them? And I think to me, that seems like a quite logical thing, you know, because God's presence is with you all the time. And, you know, when we gather together, you bring God's presence with you. And corporately, when we're together physically, we worship God. And even right now, you know, if we're engaged in focusing on God's word, focusing on him, then you know, his presence is with you right now anyway, if that makes sense. Now, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That is his promise. Anyway, carrying on, getting back to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 4 to 6, it tells us that the Lord, the Messiah, Yeshua, he departed from Magdala by boat. And so he departs from Magdala by a boat, and he goes towards the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 6 of chapter 16, after leaving and departing from the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the disciples think he's talking about physical bread. They think he's talking about physical food, when in actuality, he is actually speaking about spiritual bread and spiritual food. So I think that there's kind of getting the wrong end of the stick, as we'll see, or as we read earlier at the beginning. And what the Lord did in the physical, so he fed the 4,000. What he did with the healings and miracles in Galilee all pointed to Yeshua as Messiah and God, and the feeding of the 4,000 showed Yeshua to be the prophet like Moses. It's all pointed to him as the spiritual bread from heaven. That's who he was. So everything he did pointed to who he was. How do you eat the bread of heaven? Well, very simply, you come to Yeshua and you believe in him. And you handle the word of truth, the word of life, believing what it says to get to know him more. That's what you do. John chapter 6 has the feeding of the 5,000. And you know, the Lord uses that feeding of the 5,000 to expand upon the bread of life. And the bread of life is the Messiah. He is the bread of life. And we're told this in verse 35. And this truth is relevant to what we read with the feeding of the 4,000, just as much as it's relevant to what we read concerning the feeding of the 5,000 in the context of John chapter 6. And we read this in verse 35. Yeshua said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And it drops there. If we drop down to verse 40, we have the same thing. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yeshua is the bread of life. Just as physical life sustains our physical bodies, so faith in him sustains us spiritually. Faith in him is, in a sense, spiritual food, I suppose. No, we have to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the presence of Yeshua, continuously. We believe in him continuously. We have faith in him continuously. That's how we eat this spiritual bread, if you will. You know, he is the one who sustains us spiritually. And you know, this is such a crucial truth in the days we're going through right now. And we, you know, how do we, in a sense, feed on Jesus or feed on Yeshua? Through faith in his work at Calvary, and we handle the word of truth. We have to handle this book. Any revelation of the Messiah which does not line up with scripture is false. No, the Lord has given us everything we need to know about salvation, about his character, about what he's like, all in this book, all in the scripture, all in the Tanakh, through into the writings of the apostles, that is the New Testament. In the first epistle of John. So the first epistle of John and chapter 1, we're told why John wrote this epistle, but by extension, this is really why all of scripture is written. And we're told this in the first chapter of the first book of John. It tells us this verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So John had handled the word of life. He'd actually met with Yeshua. He'd had a relationship with Yeshua physically when he was on earth. Now, why did John write this? He wrote this, and we're told later in verse 4. This is why it was written. Verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's why it was written. It was written, the book you have, the Bible you have in front of you, from Genesis through to Revelation, was written so that our joy will be full by knowing more about him, by learning what the Messiah is like, by learning what our Savior is like. And, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You know, you've got to, you know, in these days we're in, there's so much stuff going on in the world. we have to stick close to the Messiah, and we have to cling to his word. We have to cling to what he tells us. Anything which deviates from the law that he's revealed in scripture is by all definition false. That's really, you know, God has told us what he wants us to know about himself. He's told us what he wants to know about his nature. No, one God revealed in three persons. He's told us that in his word. He's shown us things in scripture. But we need to beware, though. In this walk we're in, we need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No, so, you know, the Lord says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, the Pharisees, ultimately, you could say, were the evangelical charismatics of the day. Now, the Pharisees are usually painted in a particular way, but the Pharisees actually believed the Bible. They believed the written Torah. They believed the Tanakh. You know, they had such, you could argue, they had, the Pharisees had such a high regard for the Torah, for God's instruction, that he put a hedge about the law. You know, the oral tradition was a fence put around the written word with the idea that it would discourage people from breaking God's law. That's really at the heart of it, really. That's why you had this hedge put around the law. And you say it could be argued based that the Pharisees had such a high regard for God's word, for the Tanakh, that he put this hedge around the law with the idea that it would discourage Jewish people from breaking the actual heart of the Torah, you know, God's commandments in the written Torah. And if they broke the fence, well, they haven't actually broken God's actual commandments. It changed as time went on, but nonetheless, it could be argued that that hedge was put around the law. The oral tradition was there because they had a high regard for scripture. It could be argued that. And, you know, the Pharisees believed in the supernatural. The Pharisees believed in angels, in demons. They believed in the resurrection. You know, they believed a lot of things that probably we believe in regards to those certain things, within reason, mind you. But, you know, a lot of the, you know, they believed that. Those things, you know, like I said, you could argue over the Bible believes in a sense, the evangelicals in a sense, the charismatics of their day, the Sadducees were the polar opposite. I mean, the Sadducees, you could say, were the liberal theologians of their days. In fact, some scholars believe that Sadducees, basically, the only books they held in the Tanakh was the Torah. That is, they only held to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of it, some scholars believe they didn't pay any attention to whatever. They only held to the first five books, you know, Moses' books. That was it. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in heaven or anything like that, or the resurrection. They totally rejected the supernatural. So you had these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, polar opposites, if you will. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they're enemies, united together against the Messiah. They united together against Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. They came together against him, two groups that were totally opposed to each other. Yet because of their hatred, because of their fear of the truth, if you will, they came together. And, you know, this ultimately mirrors what's going to happen in the last days. You could say that the Pharisees today, unfortunately, and like I said, this wouldn't be a popular view, but unfortunately, the Pharisees, in a sense, you could say, represent evangelical charismatics today. You know, pastors and leaders today who want signs and wonders. They want their healings and so forth. You know, they pursue social justice issues as opposed to declaring the gospel. You know, you get evangelical churches, charismatic churches, which are in actual fact in friendship with the world. You know, so I know churches which, you know, they're in partnership with the National Lottery. The National Lottery is part of the world system. I've seen evangelical churches in partnership with the Department of Work and Pensions, things like that, doing what the government should be doing. So they've cooked up. That's not going to be popular me saying that, but as far as I can see in scripture, we should not be friends with the world. Scripture is quite clear on that. You know, if I think of 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to give a couple of passages in case you don't, someone here doesn't believe me, but 2 Corinthians, because, you know, because in God's sight, the ends doesn't justify the means. You know, that's human reasoning. The ends just, that's not God's economy. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and this is Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking directly to the church in Corinth, and it says this in verse 14 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. It says this: "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness?" So we're told, you know, it's quite clear there that ultimately we shouldn't be unevenly yoked with unbelievers. And yet you'll have churches which are yoked with things which are worldly. And they'll say, well, we're getting all these grants, we're getting all this money. But in God's sight, is that right? Now, how can two walk together unless they're in agreement? And there has to be spiritual agreement. Verse 17 continues, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." If we turn to James. So James, chapter 4, is quite clear as well. And again, the epistle of James is written to a messianic congregation. And he's rebuking in chapter 4, worldliness, if you will. But in verse 4, he says this: "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world," and it's talking about the world system, if you will. So friendship with the world is enmity with God. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We're told that. And yet you have people, Pentecostal churches I've seen have done this, who will join in partnership with things like the National Lottery, the Department of Work and Pensions. I knew one church years ago, a Pentecost church, which joined up with Muslims, to help the homeless. And that was years ago. That was in Tower Hamlets. And that was a long time ago. But, you know, and I'm talking about, you know, my background is Pentecost. So I'm talking about people from supposedly my background. But when we go through scripture, the ends do not justify the means. But you've got that going on today. So you've got the Pharisees in the sense. And if you disagree with that, oh, well, there's something wrong with you. But, you know, the plumb line is God's word. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what I say or what anyone says. What does scripture teach us? Then you've got the Sadducees. In a sense, you could say they're your liberal clergy. They don't believe the Bible, basically. They've made it possible for certain things to come in. Now, whether it's LGBTQ or whatever, you know, they deny hell. Some of these people teach universalism, and everyone's going to get saved. Even the devil's going to get saved. Now, you've got people who teach that, people who don't believe the Bible, a universalist or whatever, annihilationist. No, ultimately, so you've got Pharisees and Sadducees today. Who will the modern Pharisees and Sadducees of the church unite together against? As we get nearer to the end times, ultimately they're going to unite against Bible-believing Christians. You know, if you believe in a literal young earth creation, I believe what the Bible tells me about creation, that God created in 6 days, he rested the seventh day. God defined what a day is, evening and morning, one day. He defined that. If you believe that hell is everlasting conscious punishment, and the only way to escape hell is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is by faith in Yeshua, HaMashiach, if you believe in God's literal purposes for Israel, that the covenants of Israel are still the covenants of Israel, now God hasn't laid those aside, they will find ultimate fulfillment in Israel and the Jewish nation. If you believe that, and the Messiah is Jewish, you know, basic things. If you believe that one day there's going to be something called the rapture, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, we who are alive are going to be called up together to be with them forever with the Lord. If you believe that, if you believe that Lord, the Messiah, is one day going to set up a literal kingdom on earth, the messianic age, if you believe that, in short, if you believe the Bible, what the Bible says about male and female, and about marriage, and about bringing up children within the union between one man and one woman, and so forth, if you believe that, then at some point, the modern day Pharisees and Sadducees are going to come against you. How do I know that? Because the Lord spoke about it in Matthew chapter 24. He speaks about it. It's one of those signs we don't think of. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord says this: what happened in the first century is going to play out again as we get nearer and nearer to the return of the Lord. I'm sure most of us here are aware of birth pangs. know, we're aware of false messiahs and all of that stuff. But one of the signs mentioned is this. And I'll read from verse 8 of chapter 24. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 9 continues, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. It talks about betrayal. Ultimately, spiritual brothers and sisters, or people you think are your brothers and sisters in the Lord, are going at some point to betray you. They're going to betray me. If we love the Lord, if we believe this book, then there's going to come a time when those people you thought you could trust, those people in your fellowship or whatever, at some point will betray you. And you know, this evening, I was looking at my emails, and in a sense, this is a good example of what I'm speaking about today. I'm sure we can think of other examples, but I got an email from Christian Concern. And there was a synod member in the Church of England reported by his own bishop. So this isn't something that isn't happening. It's beginning to happen now in this country, in the West. And there was, and I'll just read this. It says, a member of the Church of England's General Synod, Sam Margrave, was reported to the police by the Bishop of Coventry for allegedly causing offence for promoting a biblical view of sex and gender on Twitter. After the report, Mr. Margrave received threats and abuse from LGBT campaigners from within the Church of England. He commented, I am shocked, appalled, and deeply hurt that the bishop and diocese has resorted to reporting me to the police and has essentially thrown me under the bus for standing against the sexualization of children and the secularization of the Church of England. I have been repeatedly harassed and threatened. You know, that's something that I got today. That's betrayal. Someone standing in the synod, sharing the truth of God's word, and he gets reported by somebody who should be an overseer, who should be overseeing his particular diocese. People he probably thought would stand by his side to be able to claim certain things. Now, it's happening in this day and age we're in. And it's being done not by the world, but by people who are within the church one way or another. Now, what a frightening time we're in. You know, if it happened there, you know, it will get worse as we get nearer to the return of the Lord. You know, some people say, oh, we all worship the same God. Do we? You know, if the God and the Messiah we worship is not the God and the Messiah as revealed in the Bible, then it's not the same Messiah. It's not Yeshua. Now, it's quite simple. Now, it's not complicated. If anything, you know, if anything concerning the one we worship detracts from God's word, if there's a Jesus who does not conform to God's word, then it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's something that man's created in his own image. You know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Believe in the bread of heaven. Believe in the living word of God, who's revealed through the written word of God. Now, faith in the word is what will sustain you in the wilderness. Faith in the word, not signs, are ultimately what will protect you. Just beware of leaven. Stick to God's word. Test everything by God's word. Test what I say by God's word. Now, that's the plumb line. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what matters is, what does God's word actually say? Now, it doesn't matter what I want God's word to say. Now, it doesn't matter, you know, people can twist God's word. Ultimately, what does God's word say in context and in context? That is, comparing scripture with scripture. That's the bottom line. You know, how we need to be aware of the times we're in all we do. So I'm going to land right there and just finish in prayer. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your word is sharpening than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, that all of us would have received something from you this evening, Lord God. I pray all of us would be, Lord God, challenged, Lord God, to think your thoughts, Lord God, to go deeper into your word, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that we would be, Lord God, drawing ever closer to you, Lord. I pray that your word and spirit would come together, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us be people equipped to, Lord God, share you, to witness to who you are, Lord God. And that, Lord, I pray that you would just, Lord God, watch over us as your people. May you protect us. May you bless us, Lord God. And, Lord, may we just know your mind on all things, Lord God. In your name, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. 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 Praise you, Lord.